Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. And then we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. So flick over into the New Testament or type Matthew chapter 4 into your electronic device. We're going to read Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. I'm going to start with a question. And the question is this: do all religions lead to God? Do all religions lead to God? How do you answer that question? I mean, it sounds inclusive, tolerant, accepting, but is it true? Do all paths lead to God? Well, the Bible says the answer is, in fact, yes. All paths do lead to God. No matter how you live your life, good or bad, whether you are Buddhist or Hindu or Jewish or Muslim or Christian or agnostic or atheist, the Bible says that each one of us will wind up our lives standing before the judgment seat of the one true God. All paths do lead to God. We can't and we won't avoid him. Of course, what is meant when people claim all paths lead to God is, if there is a God, all paths lead to being okay with him in the end, right? Aren't we all right about God, no matter what we believe? You know, oddly, even though that is against all reason, it is what our 21st century society teaches, that every worldview, every belief is basically going in the same direction. Even if we believe opposite things about who God is, no one can be wrong. So Hindu guru Gandhi once said this: "For me, the different religions are branches of the same majestic tree. Therefore, they are equally true." Or Muslim convert and world heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali: "Religions all have different names, but they all contain the same truths." Or Catholic nun, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, once said this: "I love all religions, all is God. Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, etc., all have access to the same God." Well, the Bible has a very, very, very different view, and one that respects that different beliefs are, in fact, different and not the same. Whilst all paths lead to God, all paths do not make things okay with us and God. When we all stand before the living God, that experience will be very different for different people. We can know the truth about the God who is actually there. We can be right about God, and we can be wrong about God. The God of the Bible, by his very nature, claims to be the one true God, who's revealed himself in history in ways that can be checked out that they're true, unlike any other worldview. Now, we haven't time to explore evidence for God this morning. If you want a good read, though, John Lennox's little book, Can Science Explain Everything, is a great read, as is Tony Payne's If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. Recommend both of those. But this morning, I want us to feel the weight of this claim that God makes in the Bible, in our Deuteronomy 6 Bible passage, that he alone is God and demands the allegiance of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And more than that, I want us to see that the one true God's desire for us, that we worship him alone, it is the most incredible privilege that we could ever, ever dream of. Now, we've seen in this series that Deuteronomy is in fact a series of sermons that Moses, the leader of Israel, gave to the nation as they're about to enter the land that God had promised them. In chapter 6, we've seen that they were called to a faith that's ready for action. So in verses 1 to 3, it was to drive their obedience. In verses 4 to 9, it was to transform their hearts. In verses 10 to 12, it was to sharpen their memory. And now here this morning, in verses 13 to 15, it demands their allegiance. They were to worship God alone. So three things here on allegiance to God alone in verses 13 to 15. And the first is this: God supreme, be Christ-like. And we'll see how this is Christ-like. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. Verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. It's a call to a life where God is totally supreme, to fear or to worship the Lord your God. It's in contrast to verse 12, forgetting that he'd saved them. They were to stand in awe of who God is and his kindness to them, so that he's the center of their lives. Now in verse 13, to fear the Lord, it leads to, you notice that, serving him only. Go together. And interestingly, the word slave in verse 13 is from the same root word in Hebrew as slaves in verse 12, describing their time in Egypt. So those whom God has delivered from slavery now are called to the privilege of being God's own loyal slaves. And in verse 13, they're to take their oaths in God's name. They're to acknowledge his name as the highest authority. Now, if we want to see what verse 13, fearing, worshipping the Lord and serving him only, what it looks like in practice, we need to fast forward a few centuries from Moses to the first century AD and to another desert. Jesus is around 30 years old. He's about to start his public ministry. And the devil, the great enemy of God, confronts Jesus in the desert. And he fires three temptations at Jesus, trying to destroy him. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, it records the devil's third and final shot. Let me read it to you. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Now, what will Jesus do? Well, what he doesn't do is say what Gandhi said, that different religions, and here, let's notice it's Satanism, are branches of the same majestic tree and therefore equally true. No, instead, he fights Satan's temptation by quoting our verse here, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship or fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus served his Father alone. He obeyed the only name that is above every other name, the Lord. For Jesus, nothing and no one would take the supreme place of God the Father. Jesus is the perfect Son, the one true God. And so to be Christ-like, to be children of God, like Father, like children, serving him as supreme, it means when it comes to potential rivals to God, believers are to be ruthless as Jesus was. And here's our second thing on allegiance to God alone in Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 15. When it comes to God's substitutes, the things that challenge God's place, be ruthless with them. God's substitutes, be ruthless. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. Now today we live in a multi-faith society. Israel also was surrounded by multi-faith societies. So the land that God had rescued them from, Egypt, the land that they were rescued for, Canaan, full of people worshipping other gods. So in chapter 4, let's just turn back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 15 to 19, Moses recalls that when the Lord spoke to them at Mount Sinai, it was out of the fire, and they saw no form of God, but only heard his voice. And Moses warns this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Now, isn't that in stark contrast to Mother Teresa's tragic words? I love all religions, all have access to the same God. The God of the Bible clearly and repeatedly says, I alone am the living God. I have no rivals. All other gods are pretenders. So the Canaanites, they worship gods they could see. Israel was to worship the unseen yet ever-present Lord God. And the same is true, of course, for Christians today. In a world where there's temptation to worship, to live for things that we can see and touch and taste and handle, Christians worship God the Father. And we do so through Jesus, his only Son, by the power and enabling of his Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps the idols of our age that we are most tempted to bow down to are that trilogy of money, sex, and power. All of them good gifts from a loving God in their proper context. And yet we typically take them for ourselves and use them as we wish and raise them to kind of must-have status. So it's when we pursue money for our ultimate sense of security and pursue sex and relationships for meaning and to ultimately feel valued. And we pursue power for our sense of significance and legacy. Now, these are deeply personal issues. But God says that what or who we worship, it matters. And in particular, Moses picks up on when romantic relationships take God's place. Just turn over to chapter 7, because Moses expands on this here. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, when believers choose to marry unbelievers, and they make that choice. And Moses warns about the nations surrounding them in chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. And he says this, Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why is that? Verse 4. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in fire. Well, they're strong words, aren't they? And maybe, just maybe, this feels just a bit too personal a place to go. That having God as supreme in our lives, like Jesus did, means being ruthless with potential God substitutes, so that it shapes who you romantically love, how you spend your money, how you use your influence. And if that feels too personal, if those feel too personal places to go, then we need to know that the God who calls us to worship and serve him alone like this does so because he loves us more than we've begun to grasp and even have the ability to grasp. Taste just one drop of his love, and it is life and it is eternity shaping. And yet that drop is like a tiny splash from a wave at the beach as you look out on a vast and a deep ocean that is the love of God. And perhaps surprisingly, one of the best ways that God helps us understand his love is by talking about his jealousy. His jealousy. And it's the third thing, allegiance to God alone here in verses 13 to 15. God's jealousy, be amazed. Be amazed at it. It's there in verse 15. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason why God commands to worship and serve him alone and to be ruthless with any rivals to him. Have a look at verse 15. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. So just get a feel for what's happening here. Israel is about to go into the land God promised them, and at that very point, God warns them of being taken out of the land. Sadly, it happened. It was their unfaithfulness in idolatry that aroused God's anger and led to their eventual exile from the land into captivity in Assyria and Babylon. And the reason was that God is a jealous God. And we need to see that the jealousy of God is a good thing. In fact, God's jealousy is our only hope. In fact, it's one of the most amazing things about God and about us. God is jealous over us. Now, it's fair to say that when we first hear that God is jealous, it feels really bad. And that is because our experience of jealousy with other people is often bad. It's often a sinful thing. So we get jealous because we're needy, or we're greedy, or we're covetous. Or we take a petty kind of dislike to certain people and begrudge their achievements. Or because we're frustrated or disappointed with our own lives. But God's jealousy, it's not like that. It is infinitely good. In fact, his jealousy, it is the language of love. Now, one of the most beautiful metaphors in the Bible for the relationship of God and his people is bridegroom and bride. And in Deuteronomy, God's holy jealousy is declared time and again. And it's the jealousy of God, the lover, who wants his beloved, his people, to have eyes for him alone. So just flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant. Now, when we hear the word covenant, think marriage vows. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So here's what's at stake. To worship other gods is to commit spiritual adultery, to cheat on God, and to arouse his holy and good jealousy. But just think of this. So the great God of highest heaven, who is our creator, our maker, our coming judge, whose love is it's like a deep and a vast ocean, he chooses to relate to human beings as a passionate lover. Just feel the tenderness of God's love in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, just over the page. He says, you are a people holy. It's been set apart for the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And believers are treasure to God, but treasure that cost him so dearly. It cost him his one and only son, who willingly took the punishment we deserve for our cheating on God, our spiritual adultery. And so he calls you and me today to trust alone in Jesus' death for our forgiveness. Do you know this is the only path that leads to things being okay with us and God. Unless we come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, we will wind up our lives standing before the judgment seat of the one true living God to face him as our judge who will condemn us rather than our Savior who will save us. And that is why Jesus so clearly said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And today, Jesus calls us to turn from our spiritual adultery and to put our trust in his death for forgiveness and to follow him, and to follow him alone, to pledge our love to him, faithful to him, whether it is easy or difficult, whether we are rich or poor, in health or illness, to love Christ until death joins us in his immediate presence or he returns in glory. Now, I wonder if you can see that there is nothing at all demeaning or improper about this depiction of God's jealousy. Lovers are rightly exclusive in their devotion. It's the nature of romantic love. There can be only one beloved. And God as husband and Lord and master and king and lover, he appropriately demands, he expects, he urges the undivided devotion and faithfulness of his bride, for whom he gave up all he had, the best he had, his one and only son. And we need to see this, that God's demand for our exclusive love, for our allegiance, our worship, to be for him alone, it is for our benefit rather than his benefit. You see, if we live our lives flirting with this world, letting God's good gifts become in practice God's substitutes, God will not be diminished or damaged, but we will be. And so God's jealousy, it is for the good of the beloved, not out of a selfish need to be loved.